turn to the back of your paper and tell me if you could remember the seven last sayings of Christ on the cross. But you probably could, so it would be an easy pop quiz. So we're just going to look at them today. If you look in Roman numeral 1 on your handout that's in your bulletin, you see seven verses grouped into three categories: the demonstration of his loving kindness, the demonstration of his suffering, and the demonstration of his triumph. What is Jesus teaching us while he hangs on the cross? Well, there's three chapters we're going to look at today: John 19, Luke 23, and Matthew 27, the chapters that speak of the crucifixion of Christ. So if you want to put a piece of paper or something in each one of those places, because we're going to go back and forth between them. In John chapter 19, verse 26, it says, "When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." And this is an amazing statement by Jesus Christ, though it seems very mundane. While he is hanging on the cross, ready to die for the sins of the world, he makes sure that his mother is taken care of. He loved his mother, and he wanted her to be taken care of. He, as God, actually appointed this woman, Mary, to be his mother. And she was a righteous woman. And God loved Mary, and her son loved his mother. So he, hanging on the cross, says, "Behold your son, and behold your mother." And from that day on, John, the apostle, took care of Mary, the mother of Jesus. A demonstration of the loving kindness and the care that Jesus has for all of his own. If we turn to Luke chapter 23, verse 34, we read, "But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" Paul said that it is a trustworthy statement that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. "But God found me faithful, even though I acted in ignorance and unbelief." Unbelief is ignorance. Unbelief is insanity. These people are acting in unbelief, and they don't know what they're doing. Jesus asked God to forgive them. That, of course, does not mean that everybody standing around while Jesus was being crucified was forgiven of their sins and born again and went to heaven. Jesus is asking God to hold judgment from people who are nailing his hands to a cross and calling out to crucify him. God should have obliterated them. If God had poured out his judgment at that time, no one would have been standing. And so Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." In other words, allow them to do what you have called them to do. A demonstration of the loving kindness of Jesus, a demonstration of his patience. And as we read in Romans chapter 2, the patience of God should lead to repentance. And by the grace of God, it did in some of these people's lives. Some of them were born again on Pentecost, the ones that had nailed Jesus to a cross or called out for his crucifixion. And if Jesus hadn't prayed, "Father, forgive them," when he hung on the cross, they would have never had the opportunity to hear Peter's message on the day of Pentecost and believe. In Luke chapter 23, verse 43, one of the criminals between which Jesus was crucified changed his attitude, or his attitude was changed by God. And he asked Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And Jesus doesn't say, "No, you blew it. You were railing against me and mocking me, and you have no chance." No, when the criminal repented and prayed that Jesus would allow him into his kingdom, Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The criminal was going to die that day, and Jesus was going to allow him to enter into paradise that same day. Even though earlier in that day, that criminal was just like everybody else. The loving kindness of God. That the individual who repents and trusts in the Lord and asks for entrance into his kingdom is given such. The demonstration of Christ's suffering is seen in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. The only saying that Matthew records of Jesus on the cross, but one of the most difficult to understand. In Matthew 27, verse 46, it says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now, there's a wealth of truth here that I can't even begin to fathom. But Jesus says, "My God, my God." He does not say, "Oh God, oh God." His relationship with his Father, though broken in some way because of him taking the sin of the world onto himself, did not cause Jesus to forsake his God. My God, why have you forsaken me?" J. Vernon McGee has made the statement that when Jesus hung on the cross and took the sins of the world upon himself, he became the greatest sinner who ever lived, though without ever sinning. He became that embodiment of sin that God despises and judges, so that when Jesus took the sin of the world upon himself, God had to kill him. God had to put him to death, because the wages of sin is death. And if there is a substitute for another, and the sentence for the other is death, then the substitute must die. But how can God die? How can God be separated from God? I don't know. I know it has something to do with the kenosis that Jesus became man and dwelt among us. But he was the God-man. He never ceased being God. He never ceased being a man. I don't know how the infinite can dwell with the finite. I don't understand that. But in some way, Jesus is saying he's paying for the sins of his people. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If we think about ourselves, to what degree do we deserve to be forsaken by God? 100%. We don't deserve to be remembered by God in the least. We deserve to be forsaken. But God has separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west because of what Christ did on the cross, taking our penalty upon himself and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the reason why he cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if there's some other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. It was difficult. It was an experience that Jesus had never experienced before. The forsaking of his Father to pay for the sins of his people. In John chapter 19 and verse 28, a very simple statement by Jesus that we would think would be the case for anybody who's being crucified. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. Well, you'd be thirsty too if you were crucified. But that's not what Jesus is saying. What is the continual statement in the Old and the New Testament to somebody who is thirsty? Come to the waters and drink freely. In Isaiah, God said, if you're thirsty, come to the waters and drink freely. Jesus told the woman at Samaria at the well, he says, I can give you living water in which you'll never thirst again. So if you're thirsty, you can come to Christ. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, Christ can provide that. But when Christ hung on the cross, he said, I am thirsty. To whom could he go? To no one. He had to suffer thirst. And no one would provide for him. He had to drink the cup of God's wrath to the full. And then the demonstration of his triumph. In John chapter 19, verse 30, we read, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. There's nothing that needs to be done anymore. I've said this many times, but in case you've forgotten or haven't heard, when Jesus cried out, it is finished, it's the Greek verb tetelestai. It's a perfect verb, which means it has been finished, with the results that it remains finished. It's a completed action in the past that means everything is completed in the future. That's the tense of the verb. It's a perfect tense verb. And the verb itself, telao, means it is perfect. He uses the tense and the verb of the same thing to try to get across the point, it is completed. I completed it. It is completed. It remains completed. There is nothing left to do whatsoever. A stronger tense verb could never have been used. It's one of the most amazing statements in all of Scripture that he uses the perfect tense verb and the verb for it is perfect at the same time. It has been finished with the results that it is finished and it remains finished and there is nothing left to do to finish it. That is a statement, a declaration of triumph. Jesus accomplished what the Lord had for him. And then in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, We read, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last." No one took Jesus' life from him. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and they said, and he asked, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus." And he said, "I am." And they fell down before him. He was in complete charge of the whole situation. No man took his life from him. If he hadn't cried out, "Father, forgive them," they would have been obliterated. At any time, he could have called down 1,000 legions of angels and they would have delivered him. But he ends his time on the cross by saying, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." No one took Jesus' life from him. He gave it up of himself. He willingly died for the sins of his people. That's what Jesus has to say about his death on the cross. What statements by men can we glean some understanding from? Let's turn to John chapter 19 and verse 21. And this is kind of humorous. Pilate has written a sign above Jesus because they put the crime of the individual above his head. And the crime Jesus had committed was Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And in verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Here is a demonstration of the controversy that Christ brings everywhere he goes. Is he the King of the Jews? Or did he say he's the King of the Jews? What do you believe this about him? Do you believe that about him? This show says this about Jesus. This show says this about Jesus. Who is he? What did he say about himself? Did he really say he was the King of the Jews? Yes, he was the King of the Jews. But there's always this controversy. Don't be dogmatic about he's the King of the Jews. You can say he said he was the King of the Jews, but don't be dogmatic in believing that. And so they do with the scriptures. Oh, that's what it says, but, you know, don't be so narrow-minded. So as Jesus is being crucified to the cross, there's an argument on the floor of the cross as to whether or not Jesus said he was the King of the Jews or whether he is the King of the Jews. That's what man deals with Christ. No absolutes. In John chapter 19, verse 23 through 24, it says, "The soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Men are being crucified on a cross, and these heartless soldiers are rolling dice to see who gets his tunic. Jesus Christ died on a cross, and people don't care. They have too many earthly things to take care of to be mindful that Jesus died for the sins of his people. And here these men are, standing underneath a bleeding Jesus, probably with blood on them as well, concerned about who gets the tunic, not concerned about their souls. And then we see a demonstration of the arrogance and the folly of man. Man thinks he is so smart. Man thinks he is so clever that he can say things that are poignant and gripping and illuminative. Man is an idiot. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 39, it says, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" What kind of nonsense? They didn't understand what he meant he could rebuild the temple in 3 days, because he did do that. It's what we celebrate today. He rose from the dead in 3 days. "If you were the Son of God, come down from the cross." No, if you were the Son of God, you can't come down from the cross. You must hang there. That is the will of God for you. But man thinks he's so clever. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. That's something I'd like to see. And men do that with the Scriptures constantly. If the first two men were Cain and Abel, where'd they get their wives from? What kind of nonsense is that? They married their sisters. How can you not figure that out? But they think they have such clever arguments against God's word and against God's anointed. No, man is like what Psalm 2 says. God laughs at man's attempts to break the bonds from them. But then he will speak to them in his anger. In Matthew 27, verse 41, "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself.'" Now that's a mocking statement. They didn't believe he saved anybody. And they certainly don't believe he can save himself. But truer words could not have been said. He saved others, he cannot save himself. He can't save himself. He has to go through with this so that he can save others. He saved others and is continuing to save others because he could not and would not save himself. And then they say, "He is the King of Israel." That's what the sign says. "He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." What lies? How much more does Jesus have to do for people to believe? "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and a sign will not be given to them except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, and on the third day he will rise again." That is the sign. And if you will not accept that, I don't know what else you could believe. The fact that a man who was dead for 3 days rose from the dead as he said, he is the Son of God. He is the Christ. But man likes their little sayings. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe." What?
But they didn't.
But they didn't. He came down off the cross and he was put in a tomb and he was alive after that. And when the soldiers told them he's alive, they were paid money to say the apostles came and stole him. Oh, that is just about as crazy an excuse as you can get. The apostles were afraid of being caught. They weren't going to the tomb. There was a stone that couldn't be rolled away. It's just nonsense. The only explanation is that Jesus rose from the dead, and they will not believe. In Matthew 27, verse 47 to 49, the ignorance of man. Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And what do the people say? "Oh, he's calling for Elijah." What? He's not calling for Elijah. He's saying, "My God, my God." He's not saying, "Elijah, Elijah." The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. And the things Jesus was saying, the people around him couldn't understand. They come up with some of the craziest explanations and declarations of what Jesus was doing. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And their response is, "Oh, he's calling for Elijah. Let's get him some a sponge, fill it with some sour wine, and give him a drink so he can call out for Elijah." What nonsense. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 39, one of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Let's use Christ for our own benefits. If this man is who he says he is, let's get him to get us down off the cross as well. But the other answered, rebuking him, and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What does man think of Christ? If anything, he thinks of Christ as some sort of genie who will get him out of all of his troubles and provide for him all the wealth and prosperity he wants. But what does the true believer think of Christ? For one of the criminals has been changed. What does the second criminal recognize about Christ? He has done nothing wrong, and I deserve the penalty that I'm receiving, but I'm going to ask him to spare me. And the true believer looks for a deliverance from God that cannot be provided by any man. And so Christ again becomes the great divider of all men. Whether you see him as something to argue over or something to use and abuse for your own well-being, or whether you understand that you are naked and shamed before a holy and a righteous God, and you are in desperate need of somebody to do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. How do you consider Christ? And then there's the demonstration of the grace of God. In Matthew chapter 27, Jesus has died. There's been earthquakes and people coming out of graves, and the temple curtain has been torn in two. And it says, "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" The centurion and those who were keeping guard over Jesus said, truly this was the Son of God. This is a man who nailed Jesus' feet and hands to the cross. This is a man who rolled dice for Jesus' garment. This is a man who heard all of what Jesus said on the cross and remained unmoved until now. He is a Gentile. He is a Roman centurion. This is a demonstration of God's grace like almost nothing else, almost like the Apostle Paul. This man acted ignorantly in unbelief, but God's mercy was great. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And this Roman centurion makes a declaration about Jesus that neither Pilate nor the people who disagreed with Pilate ever made. Pilate never said, this is the Son of God. The Jews around Pilate wouldn't even admit that he was the king of Israel. This centurion says, truly, this man was the Son of God. And God moved upon this man's life to grant him opened eyes and opened ears so that he could hear and see and believe. Because otherwise, he was a doomed man. This is one of the individuals Jesus cried out and said, Father, forgive them. Hold back your wrath. And God not only forgave him for crucifying Jesus, he forgave him for all of his sins. And this man became a believer. Now, I know that may be a bit stretch for some of you, for a statement like, truly this was the Son of God. But I think there's a reason why it's in here. It's saying that this man changed. I don't know why else it would be written. Just to say that somebody recognized something about Jesus because certain events were taking place. No, I think it's written because God is declaring that even the wicked who crucified Jesus are saved because of what Jesus did on the cross and said he was doing while this man was indifferent. Conclusions. Well, you know how I feel. What say ye? Amen. Couldn't have got it any other way except the Spirit revealing it to him. I agree. Jesus Christ what?
Jesus prayed that they be forgiven, then they'd be forgiven. He asked the Father to forgive him. Seems like a natural response, else why he'd say that.
I would agree, but I don't think all of them would be forgiven. I think all of them were spared judgment. The word forgive does not always mean deliverance from sin, but it does mean a putting aside of wrath for a time. It depends upon the context. I'm of the persuasion that the religious leaders were at the crucifixion of Jesus, and I'm of the persuasion that they were still persecuting Christ when Peter and James healed the lame man.
Yeah, I was thinking of those who actually partook in the process.
Yeah. Well, it does say now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus. It sure seems like it may have been a whole host of them. So you may be right. I just don't know that all of them said, truly this man was the Son of God. But it is because Jesus said, Father, forgive them, that this man ever had a chance to say that.
The issue of like, no one
scripture related, for the Jews should have been knowledgeable of everything that was fulfilled.
And I agree, but Paul says he acted ignorantly in unbelief, and he knew the scriptures perfectly. So there is, in my understanding, my limited understanding, an ignorance that unbelief brings about even when you are exposed to the scripture. And I think that's why it says when those who have tasted of the good things to come and have turned aside, there no longer remains a sacrifice for them. You don't have the excuse of ignorance then. You know what the truth is. But unbelief is ignorance. It is insanity. It makes no sense at all to look at creation and to look at Christ and to look at the Word of God and arrive at the conclusion there is no God. That's just insane. Tom?
I was just looking at John chapter 10, and verse 24 says, "The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us.' And Jesus answered them and said, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me.'" He's speaking to Jews that are well versed in the scriptures. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
But scripture plainly declares he did to the point that everybody understood completely.
Right. And the religious leaders understood the resurrection of Jesus better than his disciples. Because they said, seal the tomb securely so his disciples don't steal the body, because this deceiver has said he will rise again in 3 days. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. But his disciples didn't. And when he did rise from the dead in 3 days, they came up with a plan of lying that they knew wasn't true in order to spread the lie. And when Jesus answered his accusers on his trial, says, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" And the statement is, "It is as you say," or "you say that I am," is not a statement that Jesus is sloughing off the responsibility of declaring who he is. The statement means, "Yes, I am. It is exactly as you say." That's what the statement means. And the religious leaders understood that. Because though they were conducting a trial at night, which was illegal, and though they were bringing false witnesses, which was against the Ten Commandments, when he said that, they tore their robes, which was also illegal for the priests to do. And they said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" They understood exactly what he was saying, and that's why he was crucified. So anybody who says Jesus didn't claim to be God, Jesus didn't claim to be the Messiah, Jesus didn't claim to be the King of Israel, is just like these other people. Just wanting to cause controversy, lost in their sin, indifferent to the truth, and ignorant. Yes. That he said, I am the King of the Jews.
Okay, so it's not a, it's not mocking him for saying, I am the King of the Jews.
I don't think that's what was being gotten at there. No, it was just whether he was the King of the Jews or whether he said he was the King of the Jews. I don't think that whether he said, I am, I don't think so. Any other comments? Well, as we look at the words of Jesus and see that he suffered greatly on the cross for our sins, and as we look at the words of men and see that men are ridiculously ignorant, hopefully we will have a more joyous message in a few minutes about a triumph that exceeds all others. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the willingness of your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Thank you for raising him from the dead and giving us a living hope. Fill our hearts with joy as we consider all that you've done for us. Renew our minds that we might be thinking the truth. And renew our hearts that we might be willing to do the truth. And bring glory to the name of our Savior Jesus Christ and to the name of our great God. Amen.